Matthew chapter 15 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 15th chapter. The first part of Matthew chapter 15 is centered on the conflict that exists between Jesus and the nation Israel, particularly as seen in the attitude of its leaders. The chapter opened up with telling us that some Pharisees and scribes had come to Jesus from Jerusalem. Jesus is in the region of Galilee in the northern part of Palestine. And an official delegation of the Jewish leaders have come to seek him out in Galilee. And their purpose is to discredit him and his ministry. And this leads to a scathing denunciation on Christ's part of the practice of tradition by the Jews, that they have elevated their traditions above the Word of God, the result being that the Word of God is without effect and impact in their lives and in their religious system. And he's drawn attention to the hopelessness of religion based upon tradition in conflict with the Word of God. And a reminder that the trend and tendency and movement among religious activity and in religious activity is always towards the externals. That was true for the Jews. It's true for us today, that we begin to put more and more emphasis with the passing of time on external activity. And Jesus makes the point very clearly that it is not external things that can defile us or make us holy, but it is the condition of our hearts. In verse 11 of Matthew 15, Jesus said, "Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then he went on to explain in verse 18 that it's from the heart that comes all kinds of sinful activity. These things are defiling. So you cannot gain acceptance or cleansing or right relationship with God through external things. Rather, the focus must be on the Word of God and on the condition of the inner person, the heart. We today have come to the same position the Jews were in Jesus' day. How many religious people think that going to a certain building called a church building or a synagogue makes them more acceptable to God? Going through certain routine religious activities, singing certain songs, listening to certain sermons, observing a ritual such as the Mass or baptism or communion or whatever, helps make us more acceptable to God. Yet they are all external things. And Jesus says external physical things cannot cleanse the heart and cannot make me acceptable to God. And the movement is, with the passing of time, we place more and more emphasis on tradition and external activities and less attention on the Word of God. That was the situation in Israel with the Jews. So they were unwilling to accept Christ, unwilling to accept the truth of His Word, because their tradition was more precious to them than the Word of God. That's true of religious people today. You go and share with them what God says about their hopeless sinfulness, that apart from personal faith in Christ, they cannot have forgiveness of sins. Tell them that their religious activity is no help at all, and find out what kind of response you get. As soon as you try to attack someone's religious traditions and convictions, you are treading on holy ground, so to speak. You find there is a resistance and an opposition that happens with the nation Israel. They are offended. Verse 12, we're told, the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement. It's offensive to be told that your religion will not get you to heaven. Your religious practices do not make you acceptable to God, but rather only a personal relationship with Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now Matthew's going to draw a contrast in chapter 15. The first half of the chapter, down through verse 20, deals with the attitude of the Jews toward Christ. Now, beginning with verse 21 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see Jesus Christ ministering among Gentiles. And the emphasis on his ministry among those Gentiles, rather than being acceptance or rejection, is acceptance. Just the opposite of what you would expect. Here is a Jewish Messiah come to offer a kingdom to Israel. They'll have nothing to do with him. He ministers among Gentiles, and we find them manifesting faith and acceptance of him. So Matthew, in unfolding the ministry of Christ as the Messiah of Israel, is making even more clear the rejection of Christ by the nation. That's seen by the contrast in chapter 15. There are three separate incidents that are mentioned at the last part of chapter 15 relating to Gentiles. There is the honoring of a Canaanite woman. There the healing of multitudes of Gentiles. And there's the feeding of 4,000 people who, by and large, are also Gentiles. So you see Christ's ministry in the last half of this chapter focusing among Gentiles. He has been driven there by the attitude of the Jews. So verse 21 begins. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now we've come into Gentile country. Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is about 35 miles from Galilee. Sidon is about 60 miles from Galilee, going to the north along the coast. Gentile cities. Important occasion here. For as far as we can tell from the scripture, this is the only time that Jesus carries on a ministry outside the confines of the nation Israel. And he withdraws into this Gentile region to escape the opposition that is building among the nation. We are perhaps now within 6 months of the crucifixion. The Jewish leaders have come from Jerusalem and sought him out in Galilee. They are offended with him and his teaching and his ministry. So he withdraws further because it's not yet the time for the opposition to build the climax. That will happen at Jerusalem shortly. Now, Mark contains the same basic material in chapter 7. We won't be turning there, but you might jot it down. You can read the parallel account. And Mark indicates in chapter 7 that Jesus, when he withdrew into this region, went into a private home hoping to remain anonymous for a while. He's looking to escape the attention of the multitudes. But he cannot do that, for a Canaanite woman seeks him out. And we read in verse 22, "Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" Here you have a Canaanite woman. We're familiar with the Canaanites from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17, God instructed the Jews that when they moved into Palestine, one of the peoples that were to be annihilated were the Canaanites. The Jews did not do that. So here is a woman who is a descendant of these peoples, the Canaanites. And she comes, having heard that Jesus has come into the region, seeking him out. And here you see something of how the fame of Christ has spread, even into non-Jewish territory. And here a Canaanite woman comes, seeking his help. And she cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." She addresses him as the Messiah of Israel. Remarkable. She calls him Lord, Son of David. She acknowledges, "You, the Messiah, have mercy on me." She doesn't ask for justice. So she has a clear perception of who he is. He is the Son of David, the Lord. Son of David being a messianic title. Recognition, he is the prophesied descendant of David who would rule. He is the Lord. She cries out to him for mercy as one who is undeserving. The particular realm she is seeking mercy is her daughter who is demon-possessed. And it says here, cruelly demon-possessed. We're not told what form this demon possession took, how it manifested itself, but evidently it was something very cruel, very violent. And she comes seeking help from Christ. Now, I guess one of the first things that stands out to me in this that causes me to stop and think is the response of Christ in verse 23. He did not answer her a word. He ignores her. Now here's a woman who has come and acknowledged, you're the Messiah. Have mercy. Now there's a manifestation of faith here. You are the Messiah. I believe it. I'm undeserving, but have mercy. An acknowledgement of her unworthiness and of his power to do something. Here you see faith that he hasn't been finding in Israel. And Jesus' response is he ignores her. He doesn't tell her to go away. He doesn't tell her to be quiet. He doesn't say anything. And I'm not going to delay here, but we ought to remind ourselves as we go along the importance of the silence of God to our prayers. Here, she has cried out to him, sought his help, and he says nothing. He's quiet. Doesn't respond at all. Ever prayed to God and had that feeling? Nothing. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. It's like he's ignoring me. If you've been a believer very long, you've probably had the experiences that I've had where I've gone in a room, closed the door, and talk out loud and say, God, have you heard what I've been saying? You know, maybe talking to him silently in my mind, it hasn't been loud enough. God, are you listening? There's nothing more frustrating than the silence of God in our prayers. But there is a purpose for it here. This woman is not ready for the response and answer that God wants to give her. She must grow in her knowledge and understanding before she is ready to receive the answer. Be reminded, when it seems that God is quiet and is silent, it's because he's going to be teaching us something in it. It's not because he doesn't hear. Because he hasn't heard our request. Because we're not ready yet. We're going to learn what he has for us. Now the disciples, they're frustrated. And so they said to him, in verse 23, his disciples came to him and kept asking him, send her away, for she is shouting after us. So he's got two people pestering him. He got the woman, Lord, have mercy on me, and the disciples saying, Lord, send her away. She's getting on our nerves. So if she was getting on the disciples' nerves, Christ not only had her now, he has the disciples pestering him. Christ instructs the disciples. Evidently, from the answer, what the disciples are saying, why don't you give her what she wants so she'll go away? They don't quite understand why is he just ignoring her. Either give her her request or tell her to get out of here. You know, we didn't walk 60 miles up here to be badgered by this woman. You know, there's not really any interest in the woman here. Not really any compassion or concern on their part. They just like a little peace and quiet. He instructs his disciples in verse 24, and he says to them, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He draws their attention back to remind them of the purpose of his ministry. I came to be the Messiah of Israel. My ministry is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is a Gentile woman. I came for Jews. Remember back in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, when he sent the disciples out, he sent them not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but he said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His ministry was limited in focus and scope to the Jews. He had come to offer a kingdom to Israel. And now a Gentile woman is asking for blessing from him. To his disciples, you understand the purpose of my ministry? You understand why I am here? The woman is persistent. She keeps up. The fact that she has been ignored, that he hasn't said anything, doesn't drive her away. And so she comes again in verse 25 and began to bow down before him. That word bow down is the word for worship, used a number of times through the Gospel of Matthew for worshiping Christ. She came and worshiped him and said, Lord, help me. So here you see an added step. Not only does she acknowledge he's the Messiah, but she bows down and worships him, addressing him as Lord and asking for help, for aid. You appreciate the great faith and persistence of this woman. It's hard to persist when someone's ignoring you, when someone won't give you an answer. But here she persists, and now Christ responds. And, you know, his response is more striking, more shocking than his silence was. Because you know what he says? Woman, I can't do anything for you. You're a dog. You're a dog. I was going to title this message, The Woman is a Dog. But I didn't think it would be understood. That's what he says. He answered in verse 26. It is not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. What he is saying, the children's bread refers to the blessings that the Messiah has for the nation Israel. The Jews are the children. The blessings of the Messianic ministry are for the Jews. The food is for the Jews. It's not fitting to take food that belongs to your children and throw it to dogs. You know what he's saying? Lady, I have blessings for Israel, but you're a dog. And they're not for you. Now, if you don't get upset when he doesn't answer you, here surely is a good reason to get upset when he does answer you. Here she has come and humbled herself before him, worshipped him, acknowledged he's the Messiah of Israel, the Lord, who has the power, if he will have mercy, to grant a request. And when he finally speaks to her, he says, you're not fit as a dog for the blessings that I have for the children. The children now. Here's a woman who's manifested faith when the children have rejected him. He's left the land of Israel to get away from the opposition of the children. And the best he has to say to this woman is, you're not fit for the blessing because you're a dog. Now, if she wasn't upset with his silence, here's a good reason for her to be angry. But you know, you stop and think. She has called him Lord. She has acknowledged that he is the Son of David, the Messiah. She has bowed down and worshipped him. Now, how genuine that faith is and that recognition of his person will be manifested in seeing whether she is willing to accept his evaluation of her. If he is the Messiah, if he is the Lord, if he is the one worthy of worship, then his evaluation of her will be accurate, right? And rather, excuse me, than being offended, she'll manifest her faith by her acceptance of what he has to say about her. And that's a remarkable thing here. She doesn't go away saying, the nerve, calling me a dog. Or how unfair can you be? Am I any less worthy and valuable as a human being than a Jew is? You know what she says? You're right, Lord, that's all I am, a dog. Unworthy dog, you're right. Now that manifests the fact she really believes that he is who he claims to be. She really believes he's worthy of worship. And if the God of this world, the Messiah of Israel, says I'm a dog, I'm a dog. Now that shows true faith. You know, we have religious people who say, oh, yes, I want to be pleasing to God, and I want to do what God says. And you say, well, the Bible says you're a sinner on your way to hell, and they're offended. Shows that they haven't come to grips, that he is God. He is sovereign, and if he says you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And the starting point is to accept his evaluation of me, to see myself as he sees me, and that's exactly what she does. She said, verse 27, yes, Lord. No argument, no debate. Yes, Lord. You say the blessing for the children, and I'm a dog, not worthy. You're right. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now, the word for dogs here, we saw a word for dog back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, which was a different word. There we were told not to cast your bread before the dogs. Don't give what is holy before dogs. Cast your pearl before swine. The word for dogs there is a different word. Word that referred to the large scavenger dogs of Palestine. Wild and vicious dogs. It's a different word here. The word here is a word for household dogs. It would be the pets of the people. We have one of these little creatures in our home. And one of the aggravating things he likes to do is scavenge around the table. And so we try to keep him on his pillow while we eat. And the signal for him that dinner is over is when someone gets up. And don't even get up to get a drink of water, because when somebody gets up, that means he's free to come. And he runs over to scavenge the crumbs. And for some reason, there are always plenty. And it's not bad. It helps keep the floor clean. But that's what the little dogs do. They come around. Now, they're not taking the food that you've given to your children. You're not depriving the children to feed the dogs. These are just the excess crumbs that fall over. And the dogs pick them up. Now, that's what this woman is saying. I'm not worthy to take the blessings that belong to Israel. But you know, there are the crumbs of blessing that fall over the side that won't deprive Israel of what is rightfully theirs. But the dogs that scavenge around the feet of the Jews, we could even pick up some of the blessings, the crumbs of blessing that fall to the floor. That takes great faith. Say, you're right, I'm just unworthy. A dog compared to the Jews don't deserve anything from their Messiah. But I realize that a crumb of blessing could fall, and even a dog, that's all right. She submitted herself totally to what he had to say about her and his evaluation of her. And Jesus says in verse 28, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you, for you, as you wish. Her daughter was healed at once. Her faith is great. You know, earlier in Matthew, we saw in chapter 9, verse 10, the centurion came to Christ, and he was a Gentile, and he had great faith, and Jesus said, in seeing his faith, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. Here again, after rejection by the leadership of the nation, he comes and confronts a Canaanite woman. His testimony for her is, your faith is great. You know, a reminder today of the religious people and how they are unwilling to submit themselves to the Word of God and God's evaluation of them. And yet you come to confront those who seem so hopelessly entangled in their sin. They accept God's evaluation of them, place their faith in Him, and they receive the blessing. So it is with this Canaanite woman. Now, why did Christ go through this procedure with her? Well, I think one of the reasons was this woman had to see herself as she was. She approached Christ initially on Jewish ground. She had no claim on Christ as the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel, because she is not one of the covenant people, Israel. She had to come and see herself as she really was. And then Christ could deal with her. So you see, his delay was for her benefit. So she comes and sees and understands her position before Christ. Then he can deal with her and minister to her according to her needs. Remind her, you can't come on somebody else's ground. She couldn't come as a Jew. She had to come as the Gentile that she was. But when she trusted him as she was, saw herself in relation to him in a true picture, then he is ready and willing to deal with her. You know, I'd like to run down some things that stand out to me in this woman's pattern of prayer, just as a reminder. Interesting, we learn about prayer from a Canaanite woman, not from the Jewish leaders who so prided themselves in their prayers. But here a Canaanite woman comes, and she has a prayer that is directed toward Christ on the basis of who he is. That's the foundation for her coming with her request to have mercy. Help me. Let's see how specific her prayer is. She doesn't come and say, Lord, bless me. Lord, have mercy. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. I have something specific I want from you. I think that some of our prayers are characterized by being so general. Lord, bless us. Lord, help us. Lord, meet our needs. That's fine. We want him to do all those things. We see this woman comes, and she has a specific burden. An answer that she wants from the Lord has been solidified in her mind. Perhaps the most outstanding thing about this woman is her persistence. You know, the Word of God enjoins us to be persistent in prayer. Now, back in chapter 6 and verse 7 of Matthew, we were warned against vain repetition. We don't find this woman coming and just saying, Lord, have mercy on me. 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 Just as though if I keep saying the same words over and over, something will happen. But there is a persistence here. She keeps following step by step as the Lord brings her along. And the silence doesn't turn her away. The explanation of his ministry and relationship to the Jews does not turn her away. She is persistent with what she wants, and she is growing in recognition and understanding of her position and her relationship. And that's a reminder that her prayer is according to God's plan. And it is answered when she comes to that recognition and submissiveness to his plan. I can't come to you on Jewish ground and lay hold of you because you're my Messiah. But I can come as a Gentile, unworthy, outside the covenant plan, and lay hold of your mercy and grace. A reminder, our prayers need to be according to God's plan. I believe much of what is offered in prayer today is offered in ignorance. God expects us to pray in accord with his word and submissive to his word. And not until she sees his, if you will, dispensational plan for the nation Israel as its Messiah, and how the Gentiles relate to that, is he ready to give her request. So today we've got people praying, but not according to the word of God. They're asking for things that have nothing to do with our present time period or dispensation, that are out of step and out of line with what God reveals in his word he will do today, in contrast to what he did yesterday or will do in the future. And those prayers in ignorance do not bring the response of God. He expects us to learn and grow in his word. And sometimes we're praying about something and God seems silent, unresponsive, because we need to grow and increase in our understanding and appreciation of who we are and where we are in the plan of God, so that he is free to do and accomplish his purposes. Be persistent. This woman, for her persistence paid off. Now, Christ is not done. Matthew's not done in relating the ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 29 begins relating the healings that take place among the Gentiles. And interesting, even though he's had to clarify for this woman his purposes and plans as the Messiah and how that relates to the Gentiles, now he goes on and carries on a broad ministry to Gentiles. And he, departing from there, went along by the Sea of Galilee, and have gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. Mark chapter 7 tells us he goes down into the cities of the Decapolis. 10 cities, 9 of which are Gentiles. We're still dealing with Gentile people. And a great multitude came to him, bring with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, many others. They laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Here you see multitudes, primarily of Gentile peoples now, seeking Christ out, bringing all kind of physically afflicted people, and he is healing them. And note the impact this makes upon the people. The multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Indication here, we're dealing with Gentiles. They glorify the God of Israel. There is a recognition among these Gentiles of their relationship and how they stand in the plan of God. It is the God of Israel who is working through the Messiah of Israel in bringing blessing to them. So they acknowledge the special place of Israel, even as they marvel at the power of God and glorify him. I think what we have here is a preview of what will take place in the future. The kingdom is offered to Israel, will be established as a Jewish kingdom. But subsequent to the blessing then poured out upon the nation Israel, there will be blessings in the kingdom given to the Gentiles. Look at one passage over in Romans chapter 15. Romans and the 15th chapter. Down in verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Circumcision of the Jews. Become a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And see the pattern established. When the Messiah comes, the blessing will be poured out upon the nation Israel. And then following the blessing poured out on the nation Israel, there will be blessing for other nations on the earth as well, the Gentiles. What Jesus said in confronting the woman. He had come, but the blessing had not yet been poured out on Israel. So it's not fitting that it be given to the Gentiles. So there's a preview here of what will happen in the kingdom. The Gentiles will enter into the messianic blessing after Israel has indeed been ministered to by him. Come back to Matthew chapter 15. There is an outstanding miracle recorded here before Jesus moves back into Jewish territory. The feeding of the 4,000. That's very similar in many ways to a miracle we've already seen in chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, some unbelievers, liberal scholars, as they study the word, say, well, it's both the same miracle, they're just confusion. Well, you wonder how confused Matthew could be. He wrote chapter 14 and he wrote chapter 15. Surely he knew if he was writing about the same thing. And there are many differences. Perhaps the most striking difference is the feeding of the 5,000 occurred to Jews. The feeding of the 4,000 occurs to Gentiles. What we see here is that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, both for Jews and Gentiles alike. And that bread of life discourse given in John chapter 6 reveals that he is the bread of life, and by partaking of him through faith, you have eternal life. Now the Jews saw that in the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. Now it's revealed to the Gentiles that he is the bread of life for them as well. The occasion for the miracle is in verse 32. Jesus summoned to himself his disciples and said, I feel compassion for the multitude. You've got to underline that, I feel compassion. A good study for you. The verb, this verb for compassion is only used in the gospel. Good study for you to take your concordance and study through the compassion as it's revealed in the Gospels, and particularly how it relates to Christ. And the noun is used a number of times in the epistles. The word here comes from our word for intestines or kidneys or bowels. It's with that, we'd call that gut feeling, if you would. We talk about our heart as the seat of our emotions, but really, you know, it's like in the pit of your stomach. Now, we see that. What happens? You're sitting down, you're starved, you sit down to a great meal, it just looks so scrumptious, and you get a phone call, and someone close to you died. What happens? You lose your appetite. And just a few moments ago, you were starving. What happened? That affects your emotions right down here in your belly, in your stomach, in the pit of your stomach. What happens? Something tragic happens. All of a sudden, you feel sick. You say, I feel queasy. Well, this word very accurately portrays that. It has to do with right down here. And when Jesus says, I feel compassion, is that I have that deep sympathy. He is moved on the part of the people. And that's significant here. You don't see the distance, even that often characterizes the disciples from the people. That Christ is gripped with the needs of the people that he is around. That's why Hebrews develops the fact that we have a high priest who enters into the feelings of our infirmities, who understands and is moved. So he can identify with our suffering. And he also has the power to alleviate that suffering. So here he feels compassion for the multitude in verse 32. The reason they've been with him for 3 days. They have nothing to eat. And he doesn't want to send them away hungry lest they faint. So here's the situation again. We've got a multitude of people. We'll be told down in verse 38, 4,000 men plus women and children. So maybe we're talking about 6,000 or 7,000 people. They're hungry. They're in a desolate region. What are we going to do to meet their needs? Got to give the disciples credit. They have consistency. Verse 33, the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desert place to feed so many people? Familiar song? Sung back in chapter 14 with the feeding of the 5,000? You know, followers of Christ, and it's true right down to today, we tend to become impressed with how overwhelming the need is and how inadequate our resources are. All you got to do is be around some Christians. And they have got it all down to the detail. They can tell you down to the finest detail how overwhelming the need is, and they can tell you how inadequate the resources are over here. Problem is, that's as far as they go. And anytime you want to know how big the problem is, and how deep the hole is, just go and be around them for 10 minutes. Now, interesting how Christ copes with it. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? You see the difference? The disciples' attention is focused on how great the need and how inadequate the resources would be. Jesus' approach is to direct their attention to what they do have. What are your resources? 7 little loaves and a few fish. Well, what good is that? Now, what Christ has done is draw their attention. What do you have? All right. What does he say then? The procedure to be followed, verse 35. He directs the multitude to sit down on the ground. Get comfortable. And get ready. We're going to eat. Then he takes the 7 loaves and the fish. He gives thanks. He broke it. He started giving them to the disciples. The disciples to the multitude. You see, the procedure is the same as with the feeding of the 5,000. The resources the disciples have are given to Christ. Christ takes those resources, gives them back to the disciples, and through the disciples feeds the multitudes. That's always the procedure. The resources I have are turned over to Jesus Christ. He takes those resources and gives them back through me to the people he once ministered to. He doesn't go around the disciples again, but he uses the disciples as the vehicle to minister to the multitude with their inadequate resources. And the problem we have is we spend too much time evaluating how great the problem is, too much time in evaluating how many resources we would need, and not enough time taking the resources we have and giving them to Christ so he can do something about it. You know, we ought to praise God every time we are overwhelmed. The thing that's most frustrating in serving the Lord is too little challenges. That's true individually. That's true for us as a church. You know what happens if you get a bill in the mail and it's for $10? You sit down and write out a check for $10 and send it off. No big deal. You know what happens if you get a bill in the mail for $100,000? Yeah, right. It's time to go to prayer, folks. All of a sudden, it's not just, wait a minute, I'll be right with you. I got to write a check here. Put this in the mail. Mail that, would you? Now, all of a sudden, now I got to get in there, and Lord, all I've got in my checking account is $39.50. Now, here, you can have it. Now, it's going to be interesting to see how you pay this bill. What do I need? I need to be overwhelmed. Because then I realize these little bit of resources, they're no good. I might as well give them to Christ and see what he can do with it. Praise God for the overwhelming circumstances, the overwhelming challenges. Who wants to live their life on the mundane of the things we can handle? You know, so if there were 25 people here that needed to be fed, only these disciples would be sitting down deciding, now if we cut these 7 loaves this way and then into little squares like this and break a little piece of fish off, that'll at least help. But when you get 5,000 or 6,000 people, there's no sense in trying to figure out how we're going to slice the bread, is there? Give it to Christ. It means no good to us, is it? Praise the Lord for overwhelming problems, overwhelming difficulties, overwhelming circumstances. I pray that God gives us overwhelming challenges as a church. That our financial challenges are overwhelming. That our ministry opportunities are overwhelming. Because you know what we'll have to do? We either sit spending time talking about how great the challenge is and how little we've got, or we'll spend time turning it over to the Lord and seeing how he uses us to get it done. And a lot more exciting to turn it over to the Lord and see him use us to get it done. And that's what he does here. He gives it back through the disciples. The same fish coming through the power and adequate resources of Christ is sufficient and more than sufficient. Look at verse 37. They all ate and were satisfied. Not enough to tide them over. They were satisfied. They picked up what was left over, 7 large baskets. Now back in chapter 14, we had 12 baskets, so maybe the power is getting weaker. Not so. Different word for baskets. Back in chapter 12, the word for baskets denoted the small basket that the Jews carried, where they stored their provisions. Here the word for basket denotes a large hamper-sized basket. In fact, this basket is large enough for a man to get in. Remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, when Paul was escaping the Jews, they lowered him down over the wall in a basket? This is the word here. Big enough for Paul to get in and be covered up. So here's the ones where you call the bushel baskets, the hamper baskets. Seven large baskets left over. Now you have 5,000 or 6,000 people, seven little loaves and a few fish, and when that's turned over to Jesus Christ, when it's all said and done, you've got seven large baskets, too much. And we should sit down and spend time wondering, what are we going to do with these seven little loaves and a few fish? How are we ever going to meet this note? This is just, you know, this is just overwhelming. One of the commentators had something good to say. Let me read it to you. Quote, "We all tend to forget God's past provisions when faced with a new challenge to our faith. The Christ who can feed 5,000 can surely feed 4,000. The Christ who can save us can surely care for us. The friend who sustained us yesterday will surely do the same tomorrow." End quote. Reminder. Has God ever let me down? All my walk with Him, all the years I've been a believer, has He sustained me and kept me and cared for me in every situation? Yes, He has. In the years I've been privileged to minister with this body of believers, has He ever let us down? With all the challenges and all the overwhelming situations we've confronted, has He ever not come through? But you know, the economy's different today. Oh, it is. Well, so what? He didn't ask me to give my resources to the economy. He tells me to give my resources to Him. Is He any different today? But you don't know. A lot of people are out of work. Is He out of work? Well, we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Does He know what's going to happen in the future?
Oh, boy, this is hard.
You know what the hard part about it is? Am I going to trust Him this time? Am I going to trust the Lord who fed the 5,000 to do the same for the 4,000? It'll be hard if He doesn't come through. Well, you know what? It is going to be hard. If the Lord ever stops coming through, I admit with you, we've got a terrible problem. But I really don't care, because if the Lord ever stops coming through, I don't care if they put a bankrupt sign on the building. I don't care if they turn it into a Kmart. No, the Lord doesn't come through anymore. We don't have anything to do here. So they might as well make it some kind of secular business. So we should spend our time, let's have a meeting, and we're going to spend the meeting tonight talking about what we're going to do if the Lord doesn't come through. Humbug. You know, so praise the Lord. If we got challenges. You know the problem we have right now? We don't have enough big challenges. You know what? We've brought them down small enough now, we spend our time thinking how we can get hold of it. We've worked it down now. It's close enough. I think we can do it. You know, it's exciting to be part of the ministry here. Well, we're all sitting around saying, you know, this is so overwhelming, we better pray about it. Because then we've got to turn the little bit we've got over to the Lord, and He's done far more than we ever dreamed. We ever think that the 50 people that were here a few short years ago would be the 2,000 people that are sitting here now? Oh boy, how are we ever going to build a building to hold all those people? See, that's going to be hard. We can't even afford benches for the auditorium we've got. Praise the Lord, He doesn't tell us the future. Just turn it over to Him along the way, and He does far more than any of us could have planned for. The 50 of us couldn't have sat down those years ago and planned this all out and done it. No problem for the Lord. You know what? I'm looking forward to the future. I think there are bigger and greater things He wants to do, but you know what I need to do? I need to do a couple of things. One, I'm going to have to learn more about Him, just like that Canaanite woman did. Learn more about His purposes and plans and how I relate to it, how we relate to it. I'm going to have to be willing to be persistent in seeking what we need from Him and be willing to wait upon Him in that persistence so I can learn and grow and understand more, to be more who He wants me to be and what He wants me to be, so that when I'm ready, He can pour out that blessing. I'm going to need to be willing come to situations where I confront overwhelming mountains of obstacles and say, Lord, there's no way to handle this. But here's the little bit we have. I want to give it to you. And then however you choose to use that in and through us to accomplish that, I can't wait to see. That's the way I want to live my life here. I want to be part of the great things God is doing. I want to be part, if you will, the big things that God is doing, even in individual lives that so often we take for granted as little things. I want for us to be a part of what God is doing. I don't want to be holding back, spending my time sitting on the sidelines, counting out how meager my resources are, deciding why we could never do it. I want to be up here part of what he's doing in the 4,000, in the 6,000, in the 5,000, in the 10,000. I want to be in on that. It's overwhelming. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I've given him the little bit I've got. We're giving him the little bit we've got, and I just can't wait to see what he does. Hope that's our attitude. Hope that's the way we're going to live our lives here as believers. One question has to be answered in all of this. Jesus Christ has presented himself as the bread of life to the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the only value of that is if you partake of it. The emphasis in John chapter 6 is you must come and partake of him. You must recognize your religious tradition, your religious practices don't have any part here. What we're talking about is a personal relationship. You come. Personally, I can't eat for you. I can't drink for you. You've got to come to Jesus Christ personally and partake of him. You have personally have got to realize that you, because of his evaluation, he says you're a sinner. And yet he is the Savior, adequate and sufficient to cleanse and forgive. Maybe you simply bow down, acknowledge your sinfulness, trust him as your Savior. Then you become his child. Then you become one. In whom and through whom he can begin bring greater blessings than you could ever dreamed of or ever imagined. Let's pray together. Father, how I praise you for the greatness of your power. Lord, it's so easy for us to talk about how adequate and sufficient you are. Lord, make us a people who are willing to trust you in insurmountable situations. God, bring us great mountains. That we might have the privilege of learning to trust you, might have the honor of seeing you work in and through us in accomplishing great and mighty things which we know not. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.